have Clarence Roberts with us right up here. Great to have him here today. I hope you get a chance to meet him. He is visiting with us. So let's take our Bibles and go to 1 Timothy. And again, we're looking at the conscience in the pastoral epistles. Somebody raise your hand and name for me the pastoral epistles. Megan? Timothy and Titus. 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus. And we're doing something on that. We've been doing a series on the conscience for some time now. Let me make this statement again that you'll find up there on the screen. Professing believers need to be developing God-informed rather than government-informed consciences. Now, that word government, you could put a lot of things in there. Rather than social media informed, rather than news informed, rather than mom informed or dad informed or preacher informed. God-informed consciences. Now, does God use somebody sometimes like mom and dad? Absolutely. Does the Lord use a preacher? Absolutely. Does he use the news media? Probably not. Professing believers need to be developing God-informed rather than government-informed consciences. You have a conscience according to how your conscience has been taught. The conscience in the pastoral epistles, we are going to be looking at these verses. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5 is the 17th occurrence, then 1:19, then 4:2, 2 Timothy 1:3, and then Titus 1:15. Those are the six times the word conscience appears in the pastoral epistle. So, I've started something last week called the Ship of Faith. And we're going to touch upon the conscience as we look at the Ship of Faith. Specifically, as I look at the theme, tragic responses to the faith. Notice I have the word, the article before the word faith. The faith. Okay? We talked about this last week. Can somebody tell me again, what's the difference between just saying somebody has, you know, faith and the faith? Oh, Megan? Okay, the object of faith. When you say that somebody has faith, my question is, what is that faith in? Because everybody has faith. Every one of you has faith right now. You sat in the chair and probably didn't even think about the fact that it could hold you up. You put faith in that chair. All of us have faith. The question is, in what object? What is the object of my faith? Now, when we talk about the faith, I've got a point here. We talk about the faith. The Bible talks about the faith. It is referring to the faith in Jesus Christ as revealed to us in God's Word. 32 references are given in the pastoral epistles to doctrine. This is all introductory. Paul, in verse 5, is telling Timothy that the goal of his charge that you find in verse 3. You say, what are you talking about? Well, if you've got your Bibles open there, 1 Timothy chapter 1, notice what he says in verse 3, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, Timothy's probably the pastor in the city of Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. We talked about verse 4, neither giving heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. And then he says in verse 5, now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. You're going to see that word conscience there in verse 5, and it has the adjective, a good conscience. So when Paul talks about his charge in verse 3, that word charge in verse 3 is the same word commandment in verse 5. Paul wants to make sure, Timothy, that people do not teach other doctrine. Amen. So the goal of his charge, don't teach any other doctrine. Paul is telling Timothy that the goal of his charge is love. characterized by these three things. And you have to look at verse 5 to understand this. A certain kind of a heart. A certain kind of conscience. A certain kind of faith. Those are all listed there in verse 5. So if we're going to get an accurate understanding and interpretation, we need to first of all ask ourselves again, what is the commandment in verse 5? It's not referring to the Ten Commandments or to any other Mosaic law. It is referring to the charge that Timothy is given in verse 3. So the goal of the charge in verse 3 is charity, conscience, faith. But it's a certain kind of heart. Excuse me, I said charity. It's a heart, it's a conscience, and it's a faith, but each one of those is described in a certain way. So Paul, in verse 5, is telling Timothy that the goal of his charge is love characterized by those three things. As somebody put it, they put it this way, the one preposition with the three nouns unites them as a unity. You say, Pastor, you're getting technical. I know. But let's read that again. Look at verse 5. What is the preposition? It's the preposition out of. It's love out of a pure heart, out of a good conscience, out of a faith, or the faith unfeigned. What is that certain kind of heart? It is a heart that is what? Okay, the certain kind of heart is pure. What is the certain kind of conscience that is listed here? Okay, it's good. What is a certain kind of faith that is listed here? Unfeigned. Let's talk about those three things. Because all three together describe the kind of love produced through the charge that Paul is talking about. The certain kind of heart is pure. A pure heart. He's obviously talking about a Christian. Let's look at other passages. Just listen to me as I read these passages where the Bible talks about a pure heart. You know the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 6, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Jesus says to Peter in John 13, 10, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean or pure every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. John 15, 3. Now you are clean or pure through the word which I have spoken unto you. How do you have a pure heart, a pure heart before the Lord? It's through his word. It's through his word. Now the certain kind of conscience, I have those up there, I didn't even show them to you. Matthew 23, 26, Jesus tells the Pharisees, cleanse or make pure that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. 2 Timothy 2, 22, flee also youthful lust, follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, within the call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Folks, the heart is important. It must be pure. A certain kind of conscience is good. Sometimes we conflate the heart with the conscience, and that's understandable. We say that the heart and the conscience are the same thing. For example, you'll read in the Old Testament that somebody's heart smote him. And we said that's the conscience. And yet here in this verse, you have heart and conscience. And so that indicates that they're not the same thing. They're separate things. I can't explain why at this point, but I just think that we need to know that at this point. The guilty conscience is uncomfortable and dissatisfied. A good conscience is one that leads its owner to obey the word of God. This kind of a conscience has pure motives. This kind of a conscience is not guilty. This kind of a conscience is not defiled. This kind of a conscience is not seared. In the same epistle here in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, go to chapter 4 and look at verse 2, because here Paul says, he reminds Timothy that apostates have their consciences branded, seared with a hot iron. They have their conscience and seared. That is not a good conscience. Go back to chapter 1 and look at verse 19. And you'll notice that Paul is saying, holding faith and a good conscience. Now here we're meeting why I'm calling this the ship of faith, because he says in the last part of verse 19, which some have put away, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwrecked. Folks, there are those who have shipwrecked consciences. They've made shipwreck of the faith. Rejecting a good conscience results in a shipwrecked faith. So how important is it what we're covering here? What's so bad about a shipwrecked faith? Do any of you know anybody who have a shipwrecked faith? I do. What is a shipwrecked faith? The picture of a shipwreck implies severe and unrecoverable loss. Let me quote somebody here. It's a former teacher of mine, Randy Yeagley, and he says this, "The judge of whether we are growing in love is the conscience. Conscience is like a cattle prod impelling us ever forward toward growth in the image of Christ. Conscience shows us the need to love the Bible and treasure its words in our heart. The guardian of the heart," and again, the conscience and the heart are not the same thing. "The guardian of the heart evaluates the quality of our faith and shows us whether there is any hypocrisy in our lives. Every one of us is prone to believe and say one thing, but live in a different manner. The prophet Jeremiah lamented the deplorable condition of the human heart when he wrote, 'The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?' A scripturally informed conscience shows us where we have deceived ourselves." Is your conscience God-informed or scripturally informed? There are things that you will not do because of your conscience. There are things that you will do because your conscience doesn't bother you. Why is it that some Christians say, "I can't do that"? That is against my conscience as it is informed by the Scriptures. And yet other Christians can say, "I can do that. My conscience doesn't bother me." Do they have a good conscience? Not if it's not scripturally informed. So folks, this can lead to shipwreck. A bad conscience can lead to shipwreck. We move on. The certain kind of faith is unfeigned. Does anybody have any idea of what that word unfeigned is? Where it comes from? Karen? Okay, fake. And that's true. Here, oh yes, Alan? No. No. Nice try, Bruce. Oh, you're getting really close. You're putting on an act. A faith where, listen, have you ever met somebody whose faith was an act performed? You know what the word is? Let me give you the Greek word. You tell me what word we get from this Greek word. You ready? Hypocrites. Hypocrites. Somebody, what word, what English word do we get from hypocrites? Hypocrite. This is a hypocritical faith. Paul is saying there, a faith unfeigned. Hey, jump to 2 Timothy, chapter 1. Notice what Paul commends Timothy for. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. So we're in 1:5 of 1 Timothy. Go to 1:5 of 2 Timothy. Paul says, when I call to remembrance Timothy, what kind of faith that is in him? It's an unfeigned faith. It's a non-hypocritical faith, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Folks, get something here. The importance of mom and dad and their faith in God has an influence upon the children. The influence, you say, well, my kids are all grown up, but notice there's a grandmother involved here. This is why I love it when the Schwartzes bring their grandkids. You know what? That's going to have an impact. Because if grandpa and grandma's faith is unfeigned, if it's not hypocritical, the grandkids are going to see that. The kids are going to see that. And that will have an impact. But now think about the negative impact that a hypocritical faith has. How many times have you talked to somebody and I don't go to church because too many hypocrites there? You know, I used to go to football games, you know, to watch our sons play football over here at Northridge. There were hypocrites everywhere. They were all over the place. They would just sit there. They wouldn't cheer. They would just sit there when everybody else was, when a touchdown was made, these people would just kind of sit there like, oh, ho-hum, hypocrites. Who are you supporting? I wouldn't ask them this, but who are you supporting? Why are you here? You go to church, are there hypocrites in every church? Yes, there are. But you'll find them everywhere. Everywhere. So the kind of faith that Paul commends Timothy for in 2 Timothy 1:5 is a non-hypocritical faith. The kind of faith that children have most often reflects the faith their parents has. This kind of faith is not a lip service type faith. It is not mere pretending. It is not somebody who assumes to be what he is not. It's what Bruce said. It's not play acting. And that's the word. That's the basis of the word hypocrites. It's a play actor. Okay? Here's the thing. You know, you go to a play and you see these actors on stage and they're playing the part of someone. Like, I've been in plays, let me just kind of think of the things that I played the part of a communist thug in a Vespers play at Bob Jones University years ago. I was the communist thug. I had my motorcycle jacket on, and I was in a play. I was a communist. I was acting. When I got off stage, people recognized me for who I was. Oh, that's Dan Unruh. Here's what happens when people come to church. They're play acting. They're on stage. I'm a Christian. I'm dressed nicely because I came to church. It's good to be nicely dressed for church, but sometimes that's a play act. And I say all the right words. And we're talking about this morning about singing praise to the Lord's name, and that's important. But, you know, even a hypocrite can sing very well. A hypocrite can sing better than everybody else. And we tend to think, oh, that guy's a Christian. Wait, watch him during the week when he's off stage. Hypocrites. He's been play acting. That happens right here. People who are one thing when they're in church, they're another thing during the week. And you would say, hypocrite. That's what Jesus would call them in Matthew 23. Scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. He said, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You can almost hear how he would say it. An unclean heart cannot have a conscience that is good and a faith that is unhypocritical. Now look at the kind of people that Paul mentions in verses 9 and 10 of 1 Timothy. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for, now let's list these. For the lawless, well, number one, disobedient, number two, for the ungodly, number three, for sinners, number four, for unholy, five, and profane, six, murderers of fathers, seven, murderers of mothers, eight, manslayers, nine, whoremongers, ten, for them that defile themselves with mankind, those are homosexuals, that's number 11, for men stealers, that's 12, for liars, that's 13, for perjured persons, that's 14. So there's 14 things if my count was right. And if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. So here is a vice list that Paul is giving to Timothy. And not a single one of the 14 descriptions could be true of someone who loved God with all his heart or his neighbor as himself. If that is true of you, if any of those is true of you, that doesn't describe somebody who loves God with all of his heart and his neighbor as himself. People of this stripe, Minnick goes on to say, need the preaching of the law that purifies the heart, educates the conscience, and promotes faith, the three sources out of which godly love springs. There is no such thing as an antithesis between love and the law. And when men stray, they have turned aside to things that are contrary to sound teaching. Look at the word stray in verse 6 of 1 Timothy 1. From which some having swerved, I love that King James word, swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling. They have turned aside to things that are contrary to sound doctrine. You know, I think it'd be neat because when you look at this word charity in verse 5, wouldn't it be neat if there was a lake that had the word love in it? Can anybody think of a lake that has the word love in it? Okay, Loveland Lake, good. I'm just going to use this as an illustration. How is a lake formed typically? If it's not a man-made lake, it may be dammed up to make a lake, but where does that lake get its water? Where does Lake Loveland get its water? Anybody? What stream? Big Thompson. As far as I know, that's the only source of Lake Loveland. But let's say that it had three sources, which, by the way, the Sea of Galilee has three sources. Did you know this? That flow from the mountains? See if I can remember the three names. One is the Hasbani. One is the Banias. And there's a third one. But think about a lake that's called Love. And it has three sources coming in. Now, think about that when you read this verse. At the end of the commandment is love. Here's Lake Loveland. Out of a stream called pure heart. And out of a stream called a good conscience. And out of a stream called faith unfeigned. The heart can be impure. The conscience can be bad. Faith can be hypocritical. If the heart is not pure, if the conscience is not good, if the faith is not genuine, the lake is polluted. It's not a good lake. What is so important? Doctrine. Doctrine is so important, folks. If you don't have sound doctrine. And that's what Paul's addressing in the last part of verse 10. If you don't have sound doctrine, you're going to have problems. I got a letter dated November the 4th from somebody in Evans. And I think this person wrote a bunch of people. It was addressed, Attention Prayer Leader. Peace to all. My name is, she gives her name, and I am writing you as a concerned sister in the faith. In the faith. So what does that tell you? She claims to be a Christian. When the pandemic began last year, the world was thrown into an alternate space of time. Our daily schedules were suspended in chaos, and we were cut off from our families, our churches, and our routine way of life. Fear became epidemic with so many unanswered questions, false information, and concerns of provision. The need in the world was great. The need in the world is still great. So far, so good. Let me read the second paragraph. When you're alarmed by something, would you raise your hand? I understand we may have different doctrines of belief, but our love for God unites us. Very good. Thank you. You picked up on it right away. That's her second paragraph. I understand we may have different doctrines of belief, but our love for God unites us? What about doctrine? How do you teach the doctrine of God? And who is your God? What God are you speaking of? I say that because we are so often caused to swerve by people who claim to be Christians. And maybe she is, but she's untaught. But love does not unite us. God's truth unites us. And if I love God's truth, we're united. If I love His truth and I stand by His truth, I practice His truth. That's when unity comes. People are often so concerned about unity that they jettison doctrine. And they jettison teaching. It's not going to work. Very soon there's going to be a shipwreck when you set doctrine aside. So Paul opens his first letter to Timothy right here in chapter 1 and verse 2. And he says, unto Timothy, my own son, in the faith. It is that faith, folks, that he talks about all throughout his letter. The faith is a dogmatic term. Has anybody ever accused you of being dogmatic? The faith is an absolute term. The faith is a term of reference. It is a reference to the Christian faith. An unbeliever can be influenced away from the faith. I preached a sermon some weeks ago about a man who was influenced away from the faith. He was an unbeliever, and somebody was seeking to influence this man away from the faith. Anybody remember where that was, who it was? Obviously, it's in the book of Acts. This is an open book question. You can look at the book of Acts. Okay, Megan. Yeah, exactly. It's in Acts chapter 13, Elymas. The sorcerer sought to turn the proconsul away from the faith before the man was ever even given the scripture, before he was given the plan of salvation. He sought to turn, and Paul confronted Elymas, the sorcerer, and he said, you child of the devil. And he started calling him all kinds of things. Let's look at it. Acts 13. Because I mentioned at the time that Paul was so unloving in the way he said this. Acts 13, look at verse 8. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him. By the way, when you're full of the Holy Spirit, will you ever say something like what Paul says here? Amen. Yeah. Thou, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? Does that sound loving to you? It is. Love for what? For the truth. Love for God. And when we face somebody who would try to seek to turn somebody from the faith, you know what? Let's give them the truth. That they don't belong to God. They're a child of the devil. So an unbeliever can be influenced away from it. also, it makes unbelievers tremble. Go to Acts chapter 24. This can make believers tremble. Look at Acts 24, verses 24 and 25. After certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning what? He heard him concerning the faith. And as Paul reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." What was Paul talking to him about? The faith. The faith in Christ. So I'm talking about unbelievers, but what about believers? Believers can be weak in the faith. You can be a believer, you can be a Christian, but you can be weak in the faith. In Romans 14:1, Paul says, "Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations." And the context is dealing with Christian liberty. There may be someone who is weak in the faith. And I am a Christian, am to help that brother who is weak in the faith. Have you ever met a Christian who just hadn't grown very much? Perhaps he's a brand new Christian. And let's say he was saved out of a life of alcoholism. And so, you know, that kind of a life. And he became an alcoholic, and you as a Christian feel like you've got the liberty to drink wine. And so this guy comes to your home. He's been an alcoholic. He's trying to get away from it. And you're one of those Christians who think, and I think wrongfully so, you think that you can drink alcoholic beverages. Okay. Here's this weak brother, brand new Christian, saved out of alcoholism. And you pour him a glass of wine. What have you just done to him? That was his weakness. And now you're going to cause that brother to stumble. This happens all the time where somebody's saved out of rock and roll music, and then people come to a church and they have rock music on the platform. And that person who, you know, that rock music, you know, it was almost like a drug to him. I've got to have that. And now you're playing that kind of music in church, and he's going, "There's no difference between what I'm seeing in this church and what I see out there in the world." And now you're going to cause that brother to stumble. My point is this. It is crucial. I keep forgetting to advance these slides. Look at that. All those slides I didn't do. It is crucial to be stable in the faith. In Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas were confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. This is a sobering thought. The fact that they had to be exhorted to continue in the faith, listen to me, the fact that they had to be exhorted to continue in the faith implies what? Let me say this again. If you have to be exhorted, and we all are, if we all have to be exhorted to continue in the faith, what does that imply? It implies that I can discontinue. That's a sobering thought. Listen to what Colossians 1:23 says. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Colossians 2:6-7, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. That's a good word verse for this week. If you're going to withstand Satan, Here's what's got to be true. 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in. Listen, if you're not steadfast in the faith, you're not going to be able to resist the devil. You have got to grow in Christ. And one of my verses that I taught my boys when they were little is this one. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men, be strong. I used to have a little club when my boys were, I don't know. I remember Jesse couldn't touch. Can you imagine Jesse, his feet not being able to touch the floor? Okay, he's now 6'4". And they'd be seated in a circle. My office was in our home in the basement. And I had what I called the Andridzomai Club. Did you get that word? Andridzomai? Can you say Andridzomai? Oh boy, that was weak. Everybody say Andridzomai. Say it again, Andridzomai. That's the one Greek word for, here it is, for those, 1, 2, 3, 4. For quit you like men, it's one word, it's andridzomai. It's actually andridzesta. But it means act like a man. Act like a man. And Paul's writing and says, you know, be vigilant, watch ye. Stand fast in the faith. Still talking about standing fast in the faith. Act like a man. Be strong. So, next time when we meet together, we're going to look at a shipwrecked faith. A faith that has been shipwrecked. And its relationship with the conscience. So, my desire as pastor of this church is the same as what you find in Acts 16:5, that the churches were established in the faith. Now, when increase in number takes place, what precedes that? In that verse, and increase the number daily. What was true about those churches? They were established in the faith. That's what's got to take place. There's many tragic responses to the faith today. And so as we go through this series on the ship of faith, I trust this will help you to be established in the faith. Any questions or comments as we close from anybody?